This evening, I would like to begin a study in another of the Old Testament prophets, and as a matter of fact, a contemporary of Daniel. His name is Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn there with me. Now, Ezekiel is 48 chapters, so strap in. We're going to be at this for a while, and I encourage you to read ahead. Ezekiel is a book that a lot of people do not read, which is why I'm so excited to be in it together. In fact, frankly, most folks don't feel very comfortable in the prophets because they don't understand some of the history behind them, and they say scary things. Ezekiel says some of the scariest and does some of the scariest things anywhere in the prophets. So it's an exciting book, but it's the kind of book that you read through if you do it in devotions, even in an easy-to-read translation. And you read through it and you think, why would he do such a thing? Why would he say such a thing? Well, we're going to find some of these things out as we go through the book. A little bit of background as we, tonight will be an overview. So warm up your Bible turning fingers. We will go back and forth through many different verses this evening to give us an idea of what's going on. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. So that means he ministered during the Babylonian captivity, and we'll talk a little bit about him. But one of the nice things about studying Daniel and Ezekiel in close proximity to each other is that the history is very similar. If you know your Old Testament, you know that the history of the Babylonian captivity is crucial to orienting yourself in Jewish history. It was the most powerful disciplinary action God brought ever against his people, second only to when they crucified Messiah. He destroyed the temple completely, and it stays destroyed to this day. But up until that time, the Babylonian captivity really represented God's great disciplinary action against the people, his wrestling match with them for their faith. The events that we're going to read actually began in 597 BC and transpired in the years to come, which, remember, always in the Old Testament, you're counting backwards with the years. So bear that in mind. As I mentioned, just a few dates. There will be no quiz on these dates. First thing you need to know about the nation of Israel during the early part of the Babylonian captivity is that it was apostate. You know what the word apostate means? It means having fallen away from faith, having decided against trusting God. Now, this had been the case for hundreds and hundreds of years, and this needs to be understood. The discipline that God brought against the Israeli nation in the mid part of the 6th century BC, well, actually the latter part of the 6th century BC, is a discipline that took a long time to arrive. By the way, when the Lord disciplines his people, very often when you see a discipline or you sense a discipline, it's a discipline that has been growing for years and now simply surfaces. It reaches sort of a critical mass. And that's what happened with Israel. Ever since the time of Joshua, now that's going back some 800 years in Jewish history, ever since the time that Joshua passed away and his generation, the Joshua generation, the generation that he led, they passed away in about 1400, depending on the dating that you use, but about 1400 BC. From that time on, the Israeli people were always on the verge of idolatry. Baal worship was a big, big problem. And this continued to be a cancer that ate away for 800 years at their faith. So this is not something that happened in one generation or two generations where the Lord said, I'm dealing with this now. This is multiple generations. When people read the Old Testament and they see the judgment that God brings against his enemies and his friends sometimes, his friends in the sense that they belong to him, but they're disobeying him. He brings discipline. They say, well, the Lord of the Old Testament is just so angry. If you look at it from his perspective, it's not so much that he's angry. He's actually very, very patient. He finally gets around to doing what he had promised to do all along. So this thing has gone on for some 800 years, 800 years of apostasy, and very specifically some 300 years since the time of Solomon, after Solomon died, the Civil War, which was 930. So for about the next 300 years, it got worse and worse and worse and worse. But it was bad even before that. Let me give you three headings to put this under, this apostasy: idolatry, denial, and heresy. These three things were constantly going on. And we're not talking about the pagan world. We're talking about the people who belong to God, people who had a covenant with him. And yet they were plagued with the temptation toward idolatry. They were in denial about what God would do. They did not believe that he would discipline them. And they were in heresy, even the people. Do you know what heresy is, by the way? It's probably not a term you use. I come to think of this. I use this term all the time, but I'll bet you most people don't use the term heresy very often. Do you use a term like at lunch or dinner, yeah, at work or anything? Nobody says,
"You're a heretic."
Nobody says that. Heresy is when you say false things about God. Now, with that as a definition, do you think there's any around? Okay. All right, so the apostasy of these people prior to and in the beginning part of Ezekiel's ministry is the backdrop for his ministry. And as we look at what he says, he is the voice box of God in the discipline. So that's why people don't like having devotions in Ezekiel all the time, because his voice is very clearly judgmental. And that's the background. But it's because of this apostasy under these three headings, idolatry. I mentioned that Israel never really kicked the Baal habit. The Baal, it should be pronounced Baal, but we all pronounce it Baal. It's two A's, B-A-A-L. That's the Canaanite god. There were bazillions of these. Just means authority or Lord. Baal, Baal means Lord. And so there was the Lord of this and the Lord of that and the Lord of the other thing. But if you remember, it was this terrible fertility cult. It was always a fertility cult. And these were people who believed that you had to do something, the Canaanites were, they believed you had to do something in order to see to it that God would bring fertility to the land. Now we say to ourselves, what's the big deal with fertility in the land? I mean, is that such an important thing? In an agrarian society, fertility in the land, among the animals, and among the people were exactly what life was about. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, I don't care about fertility in the land. In fact, I had a surgery to make sure that certain things didn't happen. And I don't care about fertility. I hire a gardener to take care of this other thing. And I'm into technology, and that's how I make my money. And I buy my food down at the marketplace, and I don't care where it comes from, and I don't know where it comes from. And so the idea of fertility, meaning anything important to life, is lost a bit in our generation and in our last few generations, actually. But in an agrarian society, they knew everything comes from seed, that there's magic in the life of the seed. They knew this. And they were not so rationalistic as to think that they completely understood what life was. So what they did was they said, there must be some things, some life out there we don't understand, and we will try to understand it, and we will try to manipulate it. And we will manipulate it spiritistically by performing acts that have to do with seed and reproduction, so that the land, if these acts are done in the presence of the fertility god, the land will then be fertilized. Now we think of this and we think, oh, well, that's just an excuse to be kinky. No, it's not. Well, it was that too. I mean, that was just a sidelight. But actually, the spiritism of it was very powerful. That's why it was so seductive. And I use the term seductive not just because of the sexuality, but because for these people, this was all of life. This wasn't just one strata. This was everything about life. This was what life was about completely. And they knew they couldn't understand it themselves completely. So they sought to manipulate it. And it was extremely seductive to the Hebrews, who had been raised pretty much in Egypt or in the desert. And the generation that went in with Joshua was raised in the desert. When they came and they saw the elaborate fertility rituals, and on top of that, some of the very fertile soil, and the success of some of these nations that engaged in these fertility rituals, they were powerfully tempted to get in. This is no light thing. The cultural surroundings of the Canaanites brought the Israelites into idolatry, and it's very hard for us to connect with just how powerful that is unless you look around at our own culture and you look at the substrata philosophically in our own culture. For instance, the profit motive in our own culture is part of our life. We are raised with it. The pleasure motive in our culture, hedonism in our culture, sexuality in our culture, these things are part of our life, and they're the things that tempt a person away from really trusting God. Well, see, in that culture, it included spiritism very, very powerfully. And when the Lord God took his people and said, you are not like this, There is only one God. You have to listen to me. It was very hard for them to do this generation after generation after generation when they were surrounded by people who were doing fertility rituals, and it appeared that the fertility rituals were working. But the reason they were working is because God had created this world to reproduce itself anyway. And so you see how tricky this thing was. We look back at these ancient people and we don't understand. They were actually, in a way, very, very smart. They did not have the same kinds of technologies that we have, but they were every bit as bright as we are in their way of life. And they were tempted into some things that were horribly ungodly, but it made a lot of sense to them. In our culture today, it's very similar. People are tempted into terribly ungodly things, but it makes sense to them because of the way the matrix of their thinking is so affected by the culture around. That's the way it was for these people. And from the time of Joshua, all the way through until the Babylonian captivity, in a sense, in the Babylonian captivity, God nuked them. And they never really fell completely into Baal worship again after the Babylonian captivity. He took it all away, like he said he would. So that idolatry stretched through the time of the judges after Joshua, stretched into the time of the monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon. Even under David, though that was the high point of their history during the United Monarchy under David, there still were people around the edges who were worshiping Baal. It was outlawed, and David himself was very faithful. But it was like it was just barely keeping it back in a lot of ways. When Solomon took over, he swore he would be faithful to Yahweh, and in his early years he was. But as he realized the political advantages of marrying into the royal families of the nations that were around, you remember the story? And he married into these royal families, and these were Baal-worshipping families, and so he brought wives in from the other kings, and they brought their gods, and he did not make them convert to Judaism. He married them for political reasons. And so at the end of Solomon's life, here was Israel, rich, powerful, and debauched, completely out to lunch internally, because Solomon himself was exactly, that's a description of Solomon. After he died, the Lord said, I will divide the nation and I will deal with you in two parts. And he broke the nation at 930 BC into two, northern Israel and Judah. Capital of northern Israel was Samaria. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And what that did, when that happened, the northern Israelis, instead of worshiping God, they developed the Jeroboam cult. You guys remember all of this? Okay, good. They developed the Jeroboam cult, which was essentially a form of Baal worship mixed with Yahweh worship with the Yahweh vocabulary. It was a syncretistic religion with just God's name on it. And in the south, though they had a half a dozen decent kings, for the most part, for the next 300 years, they were wrestling with idolatry all the time. Now, by the time the Babylonian captivity comes along, they have been doing this all along. And God has been sending prophet after prophet after prophet and saying, you guys are going to rue the day that you did this. They keep telling them, repent, repent. And occasionally there would be a repentance. A good king would come along and enforce the law and so on. And occasionally there'd be little spot repentances around, but it didn't really become a national sense of brokenness. And the Lord had told them over and over, this is going to happen. Now, this is the voice of the prophets. When you read Isaiah, this is what he's saying to the people in the north. When you read the minor prophets, as we will eventually get into, when you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who was stationed in Jerusalem watching the ship go down. He went down with the ship, literally, speaking God's word to a group of people who didn't want to listen. That's the scene here. The idolatry was rampant. The second thing is that they had a real situation of denial. Now, we know denial, that's a psychobabble word, but it's a kind of a useful word. Denial means that internally you know something's true, but you're just denying it. You're just acting as if it won't happen. They were in denial about this. They had the idolatry situation going all the time. And then they were in denial, though, about the fact that God said he would actually judge them. They did not believe he would, especially the people in Jerusalem. Now, when he took the people up north, and they thought, well, good riddance, and they deserved that. They were just, you know, the Jeroboam cult is really terrible, right? Well, meanwhile, they're sacrificing their kids in the Valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to calm down now. And here's what they did. They said, you know, Solomon's temple is here. And it was an amazing, amazing structure. The priesthood is here. God said that he would take care of us. There's no way that Yahweh is going to allow the temple of Solomon to be destroyed. There's no way he's going to allow this city, which has stood for the last 1,000 years, to be destroyed. It's his city. He says it's his city. He will not judge it. As long as we're inside the walls of this city, we're safe. Even though the Lord had warned them, he had brought armies right around them at times and scared the bejeebers out of them, and they sort of repented, and then the armies went away. This had happened more than once. Even though all of that, he had told them over, warned them, gotten very close, and they kept saying. And what was happening was that they had an odd sort of eternal security doctrine. I'm going to use that term, even though you know I actually believe in the idea of the perseverance of the saints, which you can call eternal security if you want to. There's a false way that people think. It's very odd, and that's the way they felt. They were in denial about God's judgment because they felt that since God was committed to his covenant with them, that he would overlook anything they did, and he would not destroy the nation. It was kind of a misplaced, odd kind of faith that took the blessings and the faithfulness of God very, very literally, but took his warnings very lightly. Isn't that weird? And in that denial, there were false prophets. That brings us to the third heading, heresy. Idolatry, denial, and heresy. The false prophets were the heretics of the day, basically. What they said was, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord hadn't said. And some of the most powerful anti-prophet words that you find anywhere in the Bible are found in Ezekiel and some in Jeremiah. Well, that's because these men were speaking to this generation at the Babylonian captivity who, even as the Lord was judging them, still didn't believe he would do it. And still insisted on essentially figuring God would not go through with his discipline. These false prophets, the heretics, were abounding. In fact, if you've got Ezekiel open, I'd like you to look at chapter 13. False prophets, telling people what they wanted to hear. It's a big business in religion if you tell people what they want to hear. False prophets. Chapter 13, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man. By the way, that's one of his favorite titles for himself. It was also a favorite title for the Lord Jesus. Son of Man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, quote, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now, as we get through Ezekiel, you see he even names some of these guys. They knew who they were. They knew who the false preachers were by name. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, from different positions, Ezekiel in Babylon and Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, rebuked these false teachers. They weren't teachers. They were prophets, really, speaking thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says, you rebuke them. Verse 4, O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. We'll see what that phrase means here in a while. They see falsehood, lying divination. They're saying to you, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. They say it, and they just hope it's true. But it was popular, and it's an interesting thing. You can say something to people in the name of God, and if they really like it, you can mistake the adulation of the crowd for the anointing of the Spirit. You can say, well, it feels pretty good that these people like to hear what I say. Then you can assume that good feeling you have is the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But it might not be. The good feeling that you have might simply be the good feeling of being agreed with by a bunch of people. And that is a good feeling for a human being to be agreed with. Let me tell you something. I don't care what you say or what you do, you will always find somebody who will agree with you if you look far enough. Seriously. You could be an axe murderer, and you might find the only other axe murderer in town who will say, hey, amen, brother. So, you know, just the fact that somebody liked what you said or agreed with you doesn't necessarily mean, unless that person is righteous. And that means something. Anyway, he says, they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, and it is not I who have spoken? Well, we'll get to this when we look at more in depth. But so heresy was a big deal. Stuff being said about God that wasn't true, but it was popular. Now, their message was essentially, these false prophets were saying a couple of things. Number one, they were saying that the captivity, which had already begun, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but it had begun. There were three big deportations in which the Lord warned him all the time in between each of these three big deportations. First two had already happened by the time Ezekiel starts preaching. The third one hadn't happened yet, and it was the worst of the three. What the false prophets were saying was a very happy message. The captivity will be short. You'll be back home, you know, by this time next year. And they would stand up in front of the people, especially the ones that were already in Babylon. About 10,000 already been taken there. And they would stand up in front of the people and they'd say, thus saith the Lord, we'll all be home like next year. And everybody's going, yeah, that's great. Which it wasn't true. The Lord had said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29, 1 to 10, you're going to be there for 70 years. Buy a house. Seriously, that's what he said. Invest in the economy. You're going to be there for a while. And the other thing that they said was that they de-emphasized the disciplinary nature of the captivity. They kept telling everybody, no, God's not really upset with all of your idolatry. It's no big deal. You know, the Lord will honor his covenant. You're going to be out of the discipline real quick. It's really not a problem. When Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both saying, no, the Lord, you need to repent even if you're in Babylon. Even if you're one of the people who've been deported already, you need to repent, you need to settle in, and you need to flow with this discipline because God said it would be coming. Read any of the prophets, and you can see it clearly. Look at Jeremiah 29 for just a moment. Now, Jeremiah 29, as I say Jeremiah 29, some of you are thinking of one verse in Jeremiah 29, which is a famous, famous verse, Jeremiah 29, 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your shalom. That's the welfare there. Jeremiah 29. Now, Jeremiah ministered at the same time as Ezekiel, except Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and Ezekiel was in Babylon. Ezekiel was among the refugees and Jeremiah was back home. But there's more to Jeremiah 29 than verse 11. Back up to verse 1. These are the words which of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests and the prophets and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So there's about 10 to 13,000 of them that were there already in this little sub-community back in Babylon, and they were essentially prisoners there trying to make do. This is the letter, verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa. And he lists all the guys that did it. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now remember, the false prophets were saying, hey, no, you're not going to be here very long. It's not going to be a problem. Don't worry about it. And Jeremiah sends them a letter, which, by the way, took a couple of months to get there back then. No email. And so they had to travel with it. And this letter gets back. Can you imagine how popular that would be? No wonder Jeremiah and Ezekiel were not exactly popular guys. They were respected, but not popular. He says, this is what the Lord says. I sent you to Babylon, verse 5. Build houses and live in them. See? Plant gardens and eat their produce. That means plant them, and next year you're not coming home. You're going to eat the produce from your vegetable garden that you plant this year. And so they're thinking, originally they would think, well, hey, you know, if I plant a garden this year, that'd be good news that I would eat of it next year. But not if it means I have to stay in Babylon. They didn't want to plant anything, see? They weren't even unpacking. He says, no. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Now, that takes some time. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. You're talking multiple generations there. That they might bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Interesting. Bloom where you're planted. The discipline is going to stay. And seek the welfare, the shalom, of the city where I have sent you into exile. Very interesting. And pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, its shalom, so that you will have shalom while you're there. They didn't want to hear this. They hated Babylon. They didn't know the language. They hated the weather. They didn't have any economy. They wanted to hear the false prophet saying, this is not going to be a long-term discipline. And he's saying, get used to it. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. See, there were a bunch of them on both sides, but some in Jerusalem and some in Babylon already. He said, don't listen to the dreams which they dream. They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, then I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans. You see, and we pick out verse 11, and it is a wonderful verse. I'm not saying we shouldn't look at it. But we pick out verse 11. We forget it's nestled in with the rest of these discipline passages. Now, that's something for us to pay attention to. The comfort of God and the grace of God are always laid against the backdrop of the wrath of God everywhere in the Bible. And what that means is sin is already at work. Evil is already there. God is dealing with it, and he wants his people to deal with it in their own lives, in their own families, at every point along the line. The sin is already there. What we find in the grace of God is that he says, I will not hold your sin against you. I will discipline you to purge you and strengthen you, but I want you to turn to me. The sin, the evil is really there. When you begin to think that this age is a good age and that you can trust everything it says, that's when you start really getting drunk. And I don't mean just physically drunk. You're inebriated with the age. So what's happening here is the backdrop of God's judgment against these people. Then against that black backdrop, he says, but I haven't forgotten. Those of you who really trust me, I will bring you, and I will bless you, and I will strengthen you. Incidentally, we're way ahead of ourselves here, but let me just tell you, word of hope. What happens is that the Lord actually does bless them in Babylon, so that when it comes time, eventually after 70 years are over, for them to go back. You know, a lot of them didn't want to go. After a couple of generations there, they were making pretty good money in Babylon, which became Persia. And the Persians said, hey, you can go back home. A lot of them had been born and raised in Babylon, had no problem with the language anymore, and they did not want to go back to a place where there wasn't even a wall. And that was Nehemiah's job, to go back and make it inhabitable, and Ezra and so on. See, so to bring the people back ended up being a bit of a job. They did settle in. God told them to. Now, the false prophets, let's go back to Ezekiel, the false prophets, and it doesn't matter where in Ezekiel. False prophets were telling them these false messages. Now, so it was an apostate period of time. It was also a very harsh period of time. I've already alluded to this. The Babylonian captivity was in full swing. It had three major deportations. You guys remember this from our time studying Daniel and from our time studying the Kings. But in 605 was the first one. That's when Daniel was taken, when he was a young teenage boy. In 597, another one, and about 10 to 13,000 people, all the nobility were taken at that time. And that's the one that Ezekiel went in, and Ezekiel was about, well, he was a kid, roughly, at that time. I mean, a young man, a young adult at that time. 597, he went in the second deportation. Now, the third major deportation happened 12 years later. I don't have a chart to show you, but if you can imagine this. After Ezekiel is taken, 12 more years, and then the final horrible destruction, 586, when Nebuchadnezzar finally came, because the Jews kept rebelling against him and not listening to Jeremiah, who said, flow with this, do what the Babylonians say. They wouldn't do it. So finally, the Lord brings Nebuchadnezzar, and he levels the entire city, burns it, kills everybody, kills a bunch of people, takes everybody else, all of them, back to Babylon. The place was deserted. They broke down the wall. That's why Nehemiah had to build it many, many years later. He destroyed it in 586. Now, that happened about 12 years after Ezekiel arrived in Babylon. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet about halfway through that period of time. So he was there for a few years before the Lord spoke to him, and you read about it in the first three verses. And the Lord spoke to this young man, and he said, you're going to speak to these people. And Ezekiel didn't want to do it. We'll see how he responds. He's actually got a scene. There's a scene there where the Lord picks up Ezekiel by the scruff of his neck and says, come with me, I'm going to show you a vision. And Ezekiel says, I was really ticked off about it. Kid you not. He was very angry internally about it. Because at that period of time, he was going to have to tell these people what? Jerusalem is not going to survive. And that was the message. Because within 6 years after he received his call, Jerusalem did fall. And his main message in the first few chapters is, don't you believe these guys are telling you Jerusalem won't fall. It will fall. They didn't want to hear it. He knew he was going to be unpopular. And he was to that extent. After Jerusalem fell, his stock went way up. Though they didn't like him a lot, they did respect him as a prophet because his prophecy came true. And the false prophecies were shown to be false. And that really balanced things out over a period of time there. But anyway, it was a harsh, harsh time. The people were in desperate straits, and then also it was a sad time. Look at Psalm 137. This is a famous psalm. It's where they hang their harps on the willow trees. You guys remember that phrase? Some of you do. Psalm 137. All of our joy was gone. We're hanging our harps on the willow trees. Well, that is a description of this period of time, and it came out of this period of time. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, and upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth and said, sing us some of the songs of Zion. The Jews were singers and had great songs. And their captors said, play your music, give us a concert. We want to hear the songs of Zion. You're never going back there. And that is what was so sad. And that's why they were saying, hey, we're hanging up our instruments. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, burn it, burn it. See, the Edomites were very much in favor of this destruction. And there's a judgment against them for that. Burn it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you. You get a little feeling that this is not just your typical worship song. You know, people read the Psalms and they go, oh, they're just so wonderful. And, you know, they just, you know, they're so worshipful. Yeah? Well, you ought to look at a couple of the Psalms where you say, I'm looking forward to watching God kill you. That's what this is. How blessed will be the one who repays you, Babylon, with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. They killed the babies that way. When they took the land. See, the sadness and the grief of this period of time is really, really powerful stuff. And that's the backdrop for Ezekiel. It is really not a period of time that people want to go back to, but there is so much to learn from it. Now, what about the man himself, Ezekiel? Just a few quick things. Go back and open up to Ezekiel again. His name means God strengthens. He was a priest. He was a priest. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was a prophet. Well, he was both, which is really handy. But he was a priest first. He was born into the priestly family. He was 30 years old when he was called. The priests began to actually serve at 30. They started training at 20. And then when they were ready to serve, he was about 30 years old. That's his age. He served for 22 years in Babylon from the age of 30. He was a husband, we know, which we'll talk about in a minute. His wife died suddenly, and the Lord told him, gave him a day's advance notice that his wife was going to die. And she was young too. They would have been both in their mid-30s. It doesn't say whether they had any children, but the Lord forbade him to mourn about this for a reason. It was a prophetic thing. Normally, it would not be forbidden to mourn, but under this case, he was, we'll see. He was respected and he was well known among the exiles. Once he became well-known, and once, especially after Jerusalem fell, then people actually came to him and asked for his advice, but they didn't like him particularly. You see several occasions where the leaders of the exile community would come to him, and they would want to know what he had to say. But then afterward, they didn't like it. Hey, do you ever feel that way? People ask you, and it's like, but they don't like what you tell them. I'd like some advice. And you tell them, and they go, I don't want to hear that. Well, you don't like my apples, don't shake my tree. What do you want? You come to a person who knows the word of God and you say, well, do you think it's okay if I do such and so? And you know, if you know anything, you know this guy can't tell you that. And if he does, he's just pandering to your lust or whatever, see? So there's this kind of odd thing where he was respected but not liked. He spent his entire ministry in the trenches. While he was in the trenches among the people in the Babylonian captivity, Daniel was in the palace. They both were paralleled. God had a man in the palace, and God had a man in the trenches all during this period of time, taking care of his people. Even though they didn't want to hear it, and even though they were agitating against him, God's faithfulness is seen clearly all the way through the discipline. Daniel was in the palace, and we just finished that. Ezekiel was among the trenches with the people. Jewish tradition says that Ezekiel died at the hands of the Jews because they didn't like his preaching. It's not recorded in the scriptures. That's just a Jewish tradition that he was killed by angry parishioners. So, look at the time, you know. What about the book itself? The book itself has three styles of communication. This is very unique to this man, Ezekiel, and it's what makes the book so exciting. There are oracles, there are visions, and there are symbolic actions. And some of the oracles and the visions are the most amazing in the whole Bible. An oracle is when a prophet says to the people, "Thus saith the Lord." We'll see a lot of those. I won't show you an example because there's so many of them. But you know that when they did this, the people were there. It's not like a sermon. It was in poetry. It was sometimes written and spoken. And it really spoke into the culture. It's very culturally acceptable way to speak at the time. And entertaining in a lot of ways. And I mean that in a good sense. Not ha-ha entertaining, but they understood the literature and they spoke in this poetry, which is why in your Bibles, when you read the prophets and they're doing an oracle, a statement from God, it will show up as poetry, even in English. Or it should. It should have strophes in it to make it look like poetry. Well, they spoke this and they wrote this and it was high literature. It was high literature. This was the message everybody understood, but the literature was powerful stuff. And there were lots of word plays in it that only the people understood. Like if I use the phrase, in our generation, if I say somebody's the Darth Vader of that community, we all know, who've been raised since 1970-something, we all know what Darth Vader means. I mean that guy's a bad guy. Right? Well, now 2,000 years from now, if somebody read a sermon in which somebody referred to someone else as Darth Vader and they didn't know what that meant, do you know how that would be kind of lost on that generation? That's why a lot of times when you read the prophets, something that you read sounds odd because you don't know the cultural background of it. These people did this incredibly wonderful literature, both verbal and written, speaking right into the culture, some of which is lost on us. But you can always tell what they mean. But you don't always get the flavor of it. Does that make sense? So when you're reading it, we'll see some of that. You'll read it and it sounds odd and you don't get the flavor. But you can get the meat of it. You can find out what it's actually saying. And you can see if it's a judgment oracle or whatever the case may be. That's what happens. And he does these. The second thing that happens is he does a lot of visions. He was transported in the spirit at least seven times. Look at a couple. Chapter 3, verse 12. This happens to Ezekiel all the time. He has more visions than any other prophet in the pre-exilic period. Zechariah had, I think, more, but he was after the exile. Where was it? Ezekiel 3. Look at chapter 3, and you see a phrase that repeats over and over. He gets picked up. The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. And I heard the sound of the wings of living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went, and this is the one, I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad I'm in the ministry. What am I going to have to do? You'll see why he's so upset when we see what the Lord tells him to do. People say, oh, it must be glorious serving the Lord. It must always be fun. Just one cloud nine experience after another. Well, it is wonderful to serve God. And any Christian will tell you that. But it is not always fun. And there are some times when you just have to batten down the hatches and see what God's going to do. Well, that's one of these. But notice the Spirit lifted me up. Look at another one. Chapter 8, verse 3. This is a great one. Chapter 8, 3. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. This happens to him more than once, where he gets transported back to Jerusalem, a little out-of-body experience, a little astral projection kind of thing going on here. Except it's real. It really happens. And he sees stuff, and he hears these conversations these guys are having, and then he goes back and prophesies to the people back home. What's going on? Very interesting ministry. Can you imagine? He's walking along, and the Lord just picks him up by the hair. This way, Ezekiel. Interesting moments in ministry. Chapter 11, verse 1 is another one. Here's one where he goes to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. There were 25 men in the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jehazaniah, son of Azur, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He's looking at this going, and they don't know he's there. Do you ever wonder who's watching? I'm serious. I'm not talking about Ezekiel types. But you know, the angels in the Bible are called watchers on more than one occasion. It gives one pause when you're just living your life and you're thinking nobody's out there. Anyway, so the Lord transports him. He does these visions. He's got, I won't turn you to any more. But there's a chariot vision, chapter 1. We'll see it next week. An amazing scene. He sees these wheels and wheels moving constantly. He hears these sounds. He sees these creatures. And it's a picture of the glory of God. A lot of the stuff that Ezekiel sees and hears is very powerful, very emotive, voices that sound like thunder. And yet he can understand them. They just penetrate his whole being. These voices. When we have a woofer here in this PA system, you get it. We just had a demo of a PA system over in the other building. Were you guys, any of you there? They cranked that thing up and the bass went right straight through us. It's just amazing. That's, in fact, someday when that system is set up in the new sanctuary, we'll crank it up for you and we'll do one of Ezekiel's sermons and we'll make you feel this thing. This is the sound of thunder. Well, that actually, you know, Ezekiel experienced this, and then he would speak these things to the people through these visions. There's a chariot vision in chapter 1. There's a journey to Jerusalem. We just talked about it in chapter 8. There's a chariot vision in chapter 10. There's the dry bones. Remember that one? Chapter 37? And in some of these, he sees far into the distant future, eschatological stuff, stuff about the end times, the dry bones. Dem bones, dem bones, dem. Dry bones. That's where that song comes from. And we'll see that vision and what he says. And we might just sing that. It's a great old worship song. And well, laugh. It was a great old worship song. We probably won't sing it, but it's kind of been ruined for that. There's a temple vision. Chapter 40 to 48 is a whole vision of a temple that will be someday during the millennium, is in my opinion. And we'll talk about that when we get to that part. So he's got these visions. He's got oracles, he's got visions, and then he's got symbolic actions. This is amazing for Ezekiel. It's one of the really fun things that happens to him. The Lord has him build little models and do stuff with them and have the people look. In chapter 4, he says, take a big brick and then put a siege mound around it and make like my grandsons with the little soldiers. Do this war. And then when they come and ask you about it, you tell them that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Just like that. Everybody comes and says, what are you doing, Ezekiel? And he's built this model of Jerusalem and he's got all these, this big siege wall around it. And he says, oh, you want to know what I'm doing? And he, boom, 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 and he kills it. God is going to do that to Jerusalem. Imagine everybody coming and watching and thinking and then finding out he trapped us. He tricked us into coming here and hearing one more of his really depressing sermons. Well, that's actually what he does. He does these symbolic actions and the people watch. He's kind of like a one-man audiovisual thing. Seriously, to get their attention. One time he lies down for months on his side, gets up in the morning, goes to work. His work is to lie down on his side and represent God who's bearing the iniquities of Israel and is sick and tired of bearing up under these iniquities of Israel. See, he plays the part of God. God says, this is going to be your job. For the next several months, you come to work in the morning and you just lie down all day right there on your side. And everybody says, what are you doing? He says, I am being God bearing the iniquities of Israel. Seriously. And the people would walk by and they would see this and they'd walk away and talk about it. Better than a sermon. They had one where he packs the luggage the Lord says, pack luggage, dig a hole in the wall, drag your luggage through the wall. People come and see Ezekiel doing this. What are you doing, Ezekiel? I'm packing my luggage through the wall. Why? I'm glad you asked. Because this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. See? They're going to have to dig their way out, and they'll be killed in the process. That's exactly what happened to Zedekiah. So he became sort of a living sermon. And incidentally, on a more sobering note, when his wife died. Look at chapter 24. You can tell I like Ezekiel. I'm looking forward to the time we spend here. There's just some great, great things he does. Chapter 24. This is one of the sad things. Verse 16, son of man, behold, says the Lord to Ezekiel, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men, meaning don't eat the food that they would normally eat during a mourning period. So I spoke to, look at Ezekiel's character. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as the Lord commanded. And the people said to me, won't you tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? And he said, this is the word of the Lord, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power and the desire of your eyes and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind will fall by the sword. So Ezekiel was a living sermon, for better or for worse. And incidentally, that is what God does. He does do this. He brings us through some very, very deep water. And we never know who watches, and we never know how God might use it. But he uses our lives as much more eloquent sermons than any Bible study that you would go to or take a friend to. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm gonna take my friend to church. That's a great thing to do, but I'm hoping that the pastor does a really good sermon. And, you know, not one like last week. Man, I'm hoping for a good one. They'll call. You going to do a good one this week? I'm thinking of bringing a friend. I kid you not. I've had that call. The pressure's on. About that time, I'm thinking, well, great, we'll get a guest speaker. Is Billy Graham available? You don't want to know the best sermon in the whole world? It's you. Best sermon in the whole world is you, especially when you're facing trauma. Because that's something people don't have an answer for. And no amount of sermonizing or Bible studies or Greek or Hebrew word studies or anything is going to put salve on a person's soul like seeing another person they know and love going through something they've gone through or something they're facing. God uses people this way. He used Ezekiel this way, and it was extremely effective. It is still extremely effective. When we look at and we kind of laugh about his living sermon things, you know, and his audiovisual life and his technicolor reality. But the fact of the matter is, God incarnates truth all the time. He did it in his own son, and he incarnates the grief, and he incarnates the comfort, and he incarnates everything. So that even when we face death ourselves, and we say, well, Lord, why is it taking so long? It's because the main purpose is not to get out of here quick. The main purpose is to serve God while we're here. That's a tough thing for us. It's a tough thing for us. But he used Ezekiel this way powerfully. Oracles and visions and symbolic actions. I'll give you a brief rundown of the book very quickly. It's a neat book because it just falls nice, neat outline. Nice little, you can make it a four-pointer. We'll make it a three-pointer. Three-point outline. Chapters 1 to 24, God's enemies in Israel will fall when they face him. Chapter 5, verse 13. Have a look. Chapter 5, verse 13. First 24 chapters are about God dealing with the false believers in Israel and the false prophets and all of the silliness. And he says, I will pour out my wrath upon all this false religion. Chapter 5, verse 13, my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I'll be appeased, and they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath on them. Boy, that's sobering stuff. That's the first 24 chapters. And the phrase day of the Lord is used over and over. The phrase the day of the Lord doesn't mean a 24-hour period. It means the long-awaited, sometimes lengthy, even up to months or a year or more it would take to destroy a city. But that was the day of the Lord. It was his intervention. It's always used in a judgmental way. It always means more than one day. It's a period of time in which God is pouring out his wrath. And you see the same phrase in Thessalonians about the end times. There comes a time called the day of the Lord. Well, that phrase was very familiar to the Jewish people because of Ezekiel and the other prophets. This phrase is used. First 24 chapters, a day of the Lord for the people who have rejected God in Israel. The people in Israel who should have known better. Here's the second section, chapters 25 to 32. God's enemies outside Israel will face a day of the Lord too. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 5. Just have a look at that. Ezekiel didn't just speak to Israel. He also had prophecies that affected the Gentile nations. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, wail. Alas for the day is near, even the day of the Lord, there's that phrase, is near. And it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations, that's the Gentiles. Okay? And a sword will come upon Egypt, anguish upon Ethiopia, and so on. He actually brings judgments against what we call Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Gaza, interesting, that's Philistia. Tyre, which we call Lebanon, Egypt, which we call Egypt, yeah, that's the only one we know, and Babylon, which we call Iraq. And he said, I will bring judgment against all these nations. And he prophesies them through Ezekiel in chapters 25 to 32. Now you say, well, is that important for the Jews to know? Yes, because see, he was prophesying things that the Jewish people didn't want to hear, but he wanted them to know you're not the only one getting bad news. Now, if you get bad news, it's sometimes a little bit of good news to know that somebody else got bad news. Right? Especially if that somebody is evil. And you're thinking, I don't deserve this. Of course, they actually did deserve it. But these evil nations that were succeeding, God uses Ezekiel to tell the Jewish people that they're not the only ones who have to face the day of the Lord. And that's actually hopeful. In an odd way, it's actually hopeful and meant to be that way. And we'll see it when we get there. Third section, chapters 33 to 48, the true sheep will be restored. God knows his people. He is the shepherd, and they are his sheep. Chapter 34, have a look at that, verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, 34:11. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. There is hope in here. There's hope, certainty. Because the good shepherd comes after his people. It's an interesting thing because Jesus referred to himself very often as the Son of Man, and he definitely referred to himself as the good shepherd, a reference to the 23rd Psalm, but also a reference to this passage right here because he said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They come to me. I gather them. He was making reference to these things and to himself as the Lord, as God, gathering his people. So, the enemies within Israel, chapters 1 to 24. The enemies outside of Israel, chapters 25 to 32. And the friends of God, the people who really trust the Lord, who are blessed, chapter 33 to 48. And we'll see in the millennial promises, God's plan is not to destroy. He will eventually rebuild. Well, so, what do we learn from Ezekiel? Very quickly, three things. And you see them right from this outline. Number one, those who claim to know him, the Lord, will have to answer to him. Israel said, we have this covenant. It's no problem. We know God's never going to let his land fall. Doesn't matter if we're flirting with Baal on the side. But people who know the Lord will have to answer to him someday. Bear that in mind. Because it's not salvation by the profession of faith. It's salvation by faith. You don't know God because you claim to know God. You know God because you've really come to him. There's a big difference. Anybody can sign the dotted line. So he comes to his people and he says, have you just signed the dotted line or do you really belong to me? Second, Those who claim not to know him will also have to answer to him. A lot of people think, well, if I pretend not to know God, I'll never have to answer to him. I'm not religious. What do they think? When they're going to stand in front of God, that's going to wash? Like, hey, man, you can't pick on me. I denied your existence the whole time I was there. Hello. He says, look, the Gentiles are going to have to deal with it. They were all pagans. They never pretended to believe in God. But that does not let any soul off the hook. Because God is really there. You can pretend he's not, but that doesn't alter his existence. He, on the other hand, can alter yours. So those who claim not to know God will also have to answer to him. Bear that in mind. And finally, those who really do know him will be restored. Those who really do know him will be restored. Ezekiel has a lot of judgment in it, but it is really not hopeless. It's very hopeful. Let's take a moment, close our eyes. Father, we pray that we really do know you. That your grace and your strength sustain our lives. That we will live lives in an adulterous age in which our faithfulness to you will be seen, even if you preach right through the grief in our souls. And you let other people see that grief. Father, we would rather proclaim the truth about you than live it out sometimes. But we pray that both with our words and with our lives, in a fallen world, in a dark time, which is wealthy and apostate, we pray that our witness to you will be genuine, have integrity, be authentic. We trust you and thank you. We thank you for Ezekiel, and we look forward to spending time in it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.